Father, we take comfort knowing that you answer every prayer offered up according to your will. And Father, we pray that you would hear these requests, that you would answer them in Christ as you promised to do. And Father, we know that you know best, and we want to submit ourselves to you. But Father, we also know that many of these things that we desire and long for, things that you promised to do, things that you have said are good things that we should be asking you for. We pray for them. Father, we pray that all of us would be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would make us strong to serve you. We pray that you would keep us humble. We pray that you would help us to be gentle and meek and kind towards one another, forgiving and bearing with one another. And Father, most of all, we pray that you would shine your light through us, the light of your glory and your love and your wisdom and your holiness and your righteousness. And Father, we pray for your blessings to rest upon us abundantly, that we might live in your peace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this morning we will really and truly wrap up Ruth. It should not take us too long. Ruth chapter 4. And, you know, just for the sake of time, I'll pick up in verse 11. Remember what's going on here. They basically have made this deal, Boaz has, so that he will be the go-out and the leveret for Ruth and Naomi. And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel, and may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has left you this day, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And that leads into the genealogy that closes out the book. Now, what goes on here? How does this book wrap up? In verses 11 and 12, the elders affirm all that's gone on, this transaction that Boaz has made with the nameless one, the nameless would-be kinsman redeemer and would-be Goel. So that seals it. That seals the deal. Now, we also have these twin blessings in these closing verses, one from the elders, it appears, and then one from the women of the city. And the connections that they make to earlier figures in Israel's history are really significant, not only because it points us back to things that have already happened in Israel's history, and we saw that coming to a kind of provisional fulfillment here, but also because it helps us understand the story. It gives us a framework. Ruth and Boaz and the son that they had together will be like these other familial relationships that you have in Israel's past. So in verse 11, they say, "The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, two who built the house of Israel." How did they build up the house of Israel? What did Rachel and Leah do back in the book of Genesis? Yeah, they birth sons who become heads of tribes in Israel. It speaks here of Rachel and Leah building Israel, or building the house of Israel. It's really important for us to understand this. The church is certainly built through evangelism. We think of the Great Commission. When we think of building the church or expanding the church, we think of evangelism. You go forth, you preach the gospel to people who haven't heard the gospel, that kind of thing. But we also find throughout Scripture that God builds the church through covenant children, through covenant succession, by his people having children of their own and raising up those children in the Lord. And so Christian moms do just as much to build the kingdom as Christian missionaries. God builds his kingdom both internally and externally in this way. Builds up the house of Israel in this way. We not only go out and conquer the enemy through evangelizing, we also, in a way you could say, outbreed the enemy. We raise up children who will be faithful servants. Psalm 127, I talked about this a few weeks ago in the service, in the sermon, says that the children of the godly man are like arrows in the quiver, so that he can go do battle in the city gates. And that's exactly right. So Rachel and Leah built up Israel. They're praying here that Boaz and Ruth will be used by God to build up Israel as well, that they too will raise up a godly seed and perpetuate the kingdom of God in this way. It says, may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And of course, Boaz did become famous, not only in Bethlehem, but all throughout Israel. One of the pillars in the temples we've mentioned again and again is named after Boaz. He's a pillar in Israel. And we all want to be like Boaz. We want to be pillars in the house of God, so we want to imitate his character. That's the way to fame. That's how God makes his name great, is through his godliness. He becomes a pillar in the house of Israel. We talked about last week, we got a city in Alabama named after him as well. So he's that's immortal fame right there. And of course, this is also all in contrast to the nameless one. The one in this chapter who doesn't have a name, the one who fails to act as a kinsman redeemer, as a goel, or as a leveret. He also is famous in that he is a part of the messianic line. Okay, the one who will in the future be born in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus himself. So the kind of prosperity here is holistic. It includes his, the expansion of his wealth and children and property and health and fame, renown throughout all of Israel, and of course it includes for Boaz being even included in the story of Scripture itself. Then it says, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Now this is really important because the whole book of Ruth links back to Genesis 38, the story of Tamar and Judah and the son that they had together, Perez. But that's kind of a nasty story in a lot of ways. Okay, who is Perez? What happens there in Genesis 38 between Tamar and Judah? Does anybody remember that story? And is anybody willing to recount that story for us? It's a classic Sunday school story. What does Tamar do? Tamar is married to one of Judah's sons, and he dies without a son. And so the next son in line is to be a levered husband to her. Well, he dies as well without producing a male son. And so Tamar is ready to get the next son in line. And Judah's starting to think this woman is bad luck or something. And so basically, says, I'm going to give you my son, but never follows through on that promise. Then it becomes very evident that he's just not going to do it, that Judah is refusing to see to it that the levirate responsibilities were performed. And in this case, it was a duty. I mean, these were brothers living together. All those things about the law that we looked at would apply. So what does Tamar do? She dresses up, disguises herself as a harlot, as a prostitute. Okay, there's a connection. Ruth dresses herself up as a bride. Tamar dresses herself up as a prostitute. And what does she do? She waits by the side of the road until Judah comes along and Judah sleeps with her. Okay, there's a connection here. Ruth goes to Boaz and is willing to be made his husband right there. Willing to be made his wife right there. Okay, there's also a disanalogy because it doesn't follow through in quite the same way. But what Judah does, acting unrighteously, sleeping with this prostitute, this anonymous harlot, he doesn't know who it is. Okay, Boaz is the antithesis of what Judah is doing. But there's this link between what Tamar does and what Ruth does. Ruth did what she did. She approached Boaz on the threshing room floor because she wanted to be a part of the covenant family, and she saw this as her responsibility. Tamar did what she did for the same basic reasons, because she knew that, the promised seed is going to come through Judah's line. There's got to be a son here. There's got to be a messianic child here. And so she was going to see to it that the lever of duty was performed, even if she had to use a little bit of trickery. Now, of course, as we talked about with Ruth, in no sense are these you know, these actions, patterns for Christian women to follow today or anything like that. They've got to be set in their context in redemptive history. But Tamar and Ruth both did what they did because of their concern for the covenant promise and the seed line. Judah is the chosen tribe, and of the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3:15 and then reiterated to Abraham and then reiterated again to Judah, if that promised seed is going to come, that seed line must be perpetuated. So we should thank God for what these women did. They're links in the chain that lead us down to the Messiah, to the coming of Christ into the world. And without them, you could say, there would have been no Jesus. There would have been no Advent. There would have been no redemption. Their faithfulness is a pathway to that fulfillment. It's what God used. We might think here, too, and I won't go off on this tangent, but Paul makes that odd little comment in 1 Timothy chapter 2 about women being, or actually says the woman is saved in childbirth. The woman's function in redemptive history was to bring the promised seed into the world, and that's what these women are doing. They're saved through their act of childbirth. That doesn't mean that a woman is personally saved through childbirth. That's clearly not the case. But what it means is God used women to bring about salvation, because how is the Savior going to come? Through a woman, the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. And that's the kind of thing that's going on here with these women. They're going to be women through whom the provisional seed comes, so that finally at the end, the promised true seed can come. And there are other connections between Ruth and Tamar, too. I mean, they're obviously both widows. They're involved in leveret or leveret-like marriages. They're both Gentiles who are grafted in. So there are all these connections between Ruth and Tamar. We're supposed to see Ruth and Tamar in the same kind of light. But we're supposed to see Boaz and Judah in the opposite kind of light. Okay? Because everywhere where Judah failed, Boaz is the righteous man. But that's why they call to mind Perez, because Perez was born of a leveret marriage and became great in Judah. And so they're praying here, or asking, that Boaz's marriage to Ruth would produce something like that, that it would be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman. Okay, Mara?
So why are these women
Yeah, why isn't this just an illustration of God using sinful actions to bring about good things? Well, part of it is the stories themselves vindicate the women. And Genesis 38 is a really detailed story. I mean, I can't go into all of it there, but at the end of the story, she is vindicated. Judah says she's righteous. He says she's more righteous than I am, but when he realizes what's happened, he realizes that she's in the right and he's in the wrong. And so he vindicates her. And I think that's actually Judah's repentance. And you see some change in Judah at that point. That's where the tribe of Judah begins to be restored. Also, Tamar is singled out in the same kind of way, for example, in the Messianic genealogies, the way that, say, Ruth and Rahab are, who were told elsewhere, are righteous. So we've got kind of all this corroborating evidence that says, well, what she did, properly understood, was a righteous thing to do in that particular situation. I can't go into all those things that are there, but the way that Matthew's genealogy lays it out, there are these Gentile women who are mentioned, including Ruth and Rahab and Tamar, and it seems they're all being included in part because of their righteousness, because they did something great that perpetuated the seed line. Okay, does that make sense? Okay. In this blessing, Boaz, okay, we've got the connections between Ruth and Tamar. In this blessing, Boaz is compared to Perez. May Boaz's house be like Perez. Now, why would that be? This is one of those kind of Bible trivia questions. If you go back to Numbers 26, and we won't go read this right now, but Perez's house became so big it eventually had to be split. He was so fruitful and so prosperous that his house eventually had to be split up into two distinct families or clans. And it seems that most, if not all, of the families living in Bethlehem descended from him. So his house became great. And they're praying that Boaz's house would do the same. Perez's house was much larger than his brother Zerah's house. So Perez, he's the favorite one. He's the one whose house expands and grows. And, of course, that's a picture of the growth and expansion of the kingdom of God. They're praying that through Boaz, the kingdom of God would grow and expand, that his house would be great in Israel. So the comparisons, it seems, are fitting. Now, in verse 13, we find that the marriage of Ruth and Boaz did produce a son. This son is described as the gift of the Lord, as all children are in Scripture. And in Scripture, you find that it always takes three to conceive, the husband, the wife, and then the Lord himself is the one who actually gives the child. And it's interesting, the language that's used here in verse 13. Let me just read this again. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Even though we're told in very general terms that it's always the Lord who gives children to us, and therefore we ought to be thankful because children are God's gifts to us, and we ought to seek to be good stewards of those gifts that he's given to us. At the same time, when attention is called to the Lord's action in a particular event of conception, it's very interesting. This is the same kind of language that's used back in the book of Genesis, for example, where you have all these, you have the patriarchs and you have the matriarchs, their wives, and the matriarchs are all barren women. You know, somehow their wombs are being stopped up, so the promised seed can't come into the world, and God has to miraculously open the womb. Sarah is an obvious example of this, where, you know, she's barren, she's past normal childbearing age, and God opens her womb. Well, the fact that we're told here that the Lord gave her conception makes me think that Ruth probably was a barren woman. We know she'd been married for several years and she had not had a child. So it makes sense to assume this is a barren woman. If she's going to conceive, it's going to be some kind of miraculous, you know, or abnormal, supernatural type action on God's part. The Lord has to open her womb in a special way, and that's why attention is called to this. She had been married before, had not had any children. And so obviously, something has to happen. So the Lord opens her womb, and that makes Ruth like Sarah. That makes Boaz like another Abraham. We've already seen indications that it seems that Boaz is probably an older man. And so if he's an older man, and she's a barren woman, you've got another Abraham, Sarah, type pair, and that seems to be what's going on here. You combine that with all that's said about Boaz's name being made great, which is what God promises to Abraham, and all these connections fall into place. You see what's going on. This is a new beginning in Israel. You know, God began something new with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 when he called Abraham out of idolatry and said, "I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to bless all the families of the earth through you." Well, continually you see that family has to be pared down. You know, he has Ishmael. Ishmael has to be sent away. He's not going to be the son of promise. There's Jacob and Esau. Well, Esau's got to be sent away. He's not going to be the one through whom the promised seed comes. Here you see the same thing. God is starting over anew, starting over afresh, and he's doing so with Boaz and Ruth, who are like a new Abraham, like a new Sarah. So God gives them this child, and this leads to the blessing of the women in the town in verses 14 and 15. But notice, who is this blessing directed to? We've seen a blessing directed specifically towards Boaz that then obviously includes Ruth. Who is this blessing from the women directed to? Okay, to Naomi, and why is that? Think back to earlier in the story.
She didn't pass on. She wasn't able to have a son.
Well, she had two sons who died. The back in chapter 1, as they're coming back, the women are all asking, is this Naomi? See, it's the women of the city, and they're interested in Naomi's fate. What's become of Naomi? And that's when Naomi says, "No, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Meaning bitter. I'm not pleasant anymore. God has dealt with me in a bitter way. So this blessing is directed towards Naomi because it serves to reverse the speech of the women, and really I would say specifically of the women to Naomi. Remember, they ask that question, and then she makes this speech, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara." Well, now the women bless her. They call her blessed. She's no longer cursed. She's blessed. This reverses the speech of Naomi to the women back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Note that in this blessing, the women give all praise and all credit to the Lord. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative. God used Boaz, God used Ruth to meet Naomi's needs, but God gets the credit. God works through means. He works through creaturely instruments. You see that all the time in your life. God works through other people in your life to provide for you in various ways. It's God himself who does it. And here God gets the credits. Blessed be God for these good things that have happened. God brought about all of these reversals. And that's really what the story of Ruth is all about. It's a series of reversals. You think about how this story goes. We've moved from emptiness to fullness. We've moved from a widow situation to being a wife again. We've moved from a childless situation to having a child. That's what the gospel is. What is the gospel? The gospel is all about reversal. The gospel is all about moving from being dead to being alive, moving from being condemned to being acquitted. We go from being cursed to being blessed. All these things happen. You know, she starts off Naomi pleasant. She becomes Mara bitter. Now the situation's been transformed once again. She's in a pleasant situation, a pleasant place once again. So her situation has been reversed, and actually even better than it was before. She lost two sons. Now she has one who's like seven sons, seven being the perfect number. This son is said to be a Goel as well, a kinsman redeemer. Okay, Boaz has played the part of a kinsman redeemer, but now Obed is called a kinsman redeemer as well, which is interesting. It raises a question as to who is the real kinsman redeemer in this book. Is it Boaz or is it Obed? And really the answer is both, because both of these men in their own way foreshadow Christ. Boaz plays the role of the kinsman redeemer who takes the bride to himself, who provides rest and all those blessings that we saw, provides a home for her. But Jesus is also, he's not, you know, if I ask the question to you, is Jesus the husband who marries the bride, or is he the son of the woman? Which is, well, he's both husband and son. Typology is not about making these one-for-one correspondences. If you did that, Jesus would be his own father. That's not the way it works. But it is about seeing these kind of linkages in terms of who a person is and what his role is in the story. And Jesus is both husband and son. He's both the one who marries the bride, but he's also the son of the woman. And you see that again and again throughout Scripture as well. So both Boaz and Obed point us to Christ. And in fact, Obed means servant. He's the servant of the Lord. That's a common name for prophets in Scripture. For people like Moses and Joshua are called servant of the Lord. Job is called servant of the Lord again and again. In Isaiah's prophecy, of course, the ultimate servant of the Lord is Jesus himself. He is the true Obed. We've also looked at this in terms of the two Adam theology. Elimelech and his sons are first Adam figures in this book. The nameless kinsman who declines the opportunity to redeem Ruth and Boaz is a failed first Adam, but Boaz and Obed are both second Adam figures. They will bring redemption. They'll bring wholeness and fullness to the situation. Okay, and don't be, you know, don't be put off by that, seeing Jesus in both Boaz and Obed. If we talk about the sacrificial system, you know, what does Jesus correspond to? Does he correspond to the high priest, or does he correspond to the sacrifices, or does he correspond to the temple, or just what? Well, it's all of the above. And there's nothing wrong with seeing Jesus in both of these figures in the story as well. So far, up to this point, the story is focused primarily on Boaz as the Christ figure, as the husband in this story. But now the shift is to Obed. And so, in that sense, we're I think, being told to think of Christ as the promised seed, the one who is to come, the promised seed of the woman. But whether you're thinking about it in terms of Boaz or in terms of Obed, obviously the star of the whole story, the star of the drama, is Christ himself. Well, verse 15, they say, may he be the restorer of Naomi's life. See, this is focused on Obed, the one who will bring that prosperity, perpetuate their name in Israel, their stake in the kingdom of God. He'll care for her in old age. He will give her, you could say, resurrection life. He'll give her a secure future. He'll oversee her and be her protector and guardian and so forth. I think there's a very important practical lesson bound up in that. When it says that he would be a restorer of life to you and a nourisher of your old age, parents, think about the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. There's a reason why the fifth commandment is worded that way. Children are not required to obey their parents throughout the whole course of their lives. There comes a point where you outgrow your parents' authority over you. You're not under their lordship, their rulership any longer. You form your own faith. But we are always required throughout the whole of our lives to honor our father and our mother. And throughout the Bible, we find that in old age, when need arises, that would mean even economic provision. Now, in the modern world, we have, there's so much talk about retirement, saving for retirement and all that kind of stuff. Very often, parents don't need that kind of financial sustenance. Sometimes they do. And when they do, it ought to be provided in appropriate ways. But even in situations where parents may be well off in their old age, children still have an obligation to honor them, and that includes visiting them in appropriate ways and showing them that you still care about them and love them. It includes providing for other kinds of needs beyond the financial, emotional, or relational type needs as well. You never outgrow those obligations towards your parents. And Obed, we're told here, is going to be someone who provides for Naomi in that way. Throughout the Bible, you find that the elderly are valued. They're not shunned, as they so often are in our culture. In the Bible, you see especially that old age is seen really as a repository of wisdom and experience. And even apart from those things, the elderly are to be valued as image bearers and have much to teach us about God and about His faithfulness. But they can especially be held up as repositories of wisdom and experience that the rest of us ought to be learning from. And so there's that aspect to it as well. And you see that here. Naomi's going to be cared for in her old age. She's going to be honored in her old age. She's going to be taken care of. And there's also praise of Ruth here. Ruth loves Naomi and is better than seven sons to her. And of course, seven, as I just mentioned, is really the Old Testament ideal. That's the number of perfection and completeness. Seven being associated with fullness, with Sabbath rest. The number three is the number of God for obvious reasons. The number four is the number of the creation. Talk about the four corners of the earth or the four winds, that kind of thing. So 3 plus 4, 7. It's God in creation. It's a number of fullness, a number of completion. And that's what you have here. She's better than Naomi, that's seven sons. She brings that kind of completion and fullness and wholeness to Naomi's life. Now, we've already talked about this genealogy at the end. Remember, the whole problem that occasions the book of Ruth is that when you have a son born out of wedlock, which is what Perez was, that son is disqualified from holding office in Israel to the 10th generation. And so there's this conflict, it seems, between God's promise and God's law. God has promised that the kingly son will come through Judah. And yet Judah has disqualified himself by producing this illegitimate son. And so how are the promise and the law going to be reconciled? How is the one who holds the scepter going to come from Judah when Judah's been disqualified from even holding office for 10 generations? Well, count them up. This is the genealogy of Perez. Okay, so Perez is first. He begot Hezron, that's two. Hezron begot Ram, that's three. Ram begot Amminadab, that's four. Amminadab begot Nashon, that's five. Nashon begot Salmon, that's six. Salmon begot Boaz, that's seven. Boaz begot Obed, that's eight. Obed begot Jesse, that's nine. And Jesse begot David, that's ten. And the last word in the book is David. And I talked about the name Jesus this morning in the sermon. The name Jesus contains the whole gospel. Well, the name David contained the whole gospel in its old covenant form. What did the name David represent? He represented a man after God's own heart. A man who was the ideal king in Israel, who defeated God's enemies, who slayed the serpent, Goliath, and other enemies, who established the kingdom, set up a place of worship, did all these things. That's what David represents. It's all summed up in that name. That's how the book of Ruth ends. It's all in David's name. It all points to David, and of course David is a stepping stone to his greater son, Jesus Christ. And that's what it all points to. But you see here the function that the story plays in redemptive history to the 10th generation. And what that means, because we're going to get into the book of Samuel next, what that means is that when the Israelites ask God for a king, see, that's a bad thing at that point. Not because it was bad to have a king. In fact, God had made provision for Israel to have a king eventually. The book of Deuteronomy set up laws for a king, you know, for a future kingship, a future monarchy. There's nothing wrong with having a king. God's a king. Nothing wrong with kingship, nothing wrong with a human representative of God's kingship in Israel. The problem is, they asked for that blessing of a king prematurely. They should have known it was going to take 10, you know, the king's going to come from Judah, and that means we got to wait 10 generations. But they get impatient. They decide they want that king now, and it can't come from the tribe of Judah. They get a man from the tribe of Benjamin instead, and all kinds of things go wrong because of it. They didn't want to wait. They did not want to exercise patient faith. Ruth shows us how all that works, how all that fits together. Okay, any questions or comments that you have? So we wrap this up. Okay. Jerry, you want to go get the kids? And I will close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this story, which is really the gospel in a nutshell. Really, it's all of redemptive history in a nutshell. Father, we thank you that you've given us this story to encourage us to lighten our way. Father, may we see ourselves in the story. We are so much like Naomi in ourselves, in the first Adam, stranded, destitute, impoverished, left with nothing, and no inheritance, no stake in the kingdom of God. And yet through our kinsman redeemer, through the greater Boaz, the greater Obed, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have married us, you've restored us to our inheritance. You've bought us out of slavery, out of captivity, out of exile. We're no longer cursed but blessed, no longer dead but alive. Father, we pray that you would make us fruitful. Father, that you would help us to experience that Sabbath rest that Naomi and Ruth experienced through Boaz, that we would experience it in its even greater fulfillment in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you that he is the fulfillment of all of your promises, that all the types and shadows of the old covenant point to him. Father, that he is the one in whom your purposes for all of history are realized. And Father, may we look to him, may we live in him, may we abide in him, may we dwell in him, may we persevere in him. Father, may his story be our story. Father, may we live it out faithfully. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we go forth from here, that we would be enabled by your grace, by your spirit at work in us, to serve you in all that you called us to do, that we would be learning more and more to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, that the fruit of the Spirit would manifest itself abundantly in our lives. For Father, we know that against such, there is no law. Father, we thank you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.